thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is John 12, 9 through 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, you all grab a seat. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'd love for you to follow along and be able to continue to grow as we walk through this book. Question as we kind of begin and get started this morning, whose disciple are you? Who teaches you what the good life is all about and where to find life and joy and where it is? I think in Western cultures, we don't much like this idea. We like to think that we're sort of our own person, that we belong to ourselves, that we get to make up our own minds. We're masters of our own souls and are captains of our own souls. But this actually is a clue that you've been influenced an awful lot by someone that had this frame of reference. Historically, this was not the way that people looked at life. They didn't look at it as though you were the center of the universe. You looked at yourself as a part of something else, and there was a divine being somewhere that would speak into life in some form or fashion. But we in the West have kind of become disciples of individualism. We think that everything revolves around us and that I get to determine my life and my course and all the things that are there. If we grew up in Eastern cultures, we probably would see our lives more communally. We grew up in African cultures, we might have seen them more tribally. In some cultures, we see that our life would be determined more by extended family. But here in the West, we tend to think that everything is very individualistic. Now, probably when you think about whose disciple you are, it probably has to do with a whole lot of people in your life. You probably were influenced or taught by your family growing up. You probably got to be with some high school friends and their friends had a lot of influence over your life. You went off to college or the working force and you had a philosophy teacher or a professor or a boss or someone that influenced you an awful lot in the way they thought. And then you began to read people and you began to hear philosophers or influencers in our world and they began to shape the way that you began to think about things. But we probably all have lots of inputs into our soul. And honestly, one of the more horrifying things about the time we live in right now is how much that's being influenced by technology. The algorithms that are putting things into your life and telling you these are the voices that you're going to hear, and those things are shaping the way in which we think. We're being discipled by all kinds of things all over the place. And our sources are often these days curated for us and influencing the way in which we begin to think about things. Now, here's the reality, I think, for most of us, is that we probably don't have a plan for who it is that we're submitting to or who it is that we're placing ourselves under. We're probably not finding anyone in particular that says, this is who I'm seeking to follow and I'm seeking to become like this person and I'm seeking to be influenced by this person in terms of what I'm going to give my life to. I think when we get to the end of our lives, like when we see things from the Lord's perspective, I think one of the things we're going to be a little bit horrified by is the lack of a coherent idea of even what we're pursuing in life. Because most of us, I think, are living day to day, week to week. We're taking these influences and they're doing things, but it's so haphazard that oftentimes our approach to life is almost incoherent in terms of the way in which we think about things and lacking in purpose. But that's what makes becoming a Christian such a remarkable thing and such a life-changing thing. We speak of it not as a redirection, but we speak of it as a rebirth. We say that we're born again. What that means is you're getting a whole new approach to life. And as we become born again and become a Christian, we begin to learn the way of Jesus, to become like Jesus. And we become disciples of Jesus. And we allow his way to frame our entire lives and our whole lives. And so when we look to Jesus to say, Jesus, would you teach me what life is really like? And will you teach me where to find joy and where to find security in my life? And there's a reality, though, that when we do that, Jesus sometimes says some really weird things. Like if you look at your Bible, you ever scratch your head and just go, I'm not sure what's up. Jesus says things like, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. If you want to, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, these statements are a little bit counterintuitive, and they paradoxically kind of push against us and make us think a little bit differently. But I think oftentimes these kind of sayings of Jesus have not been taught very well. And so we approach them sort of backwards. Maybe we don't understand. So today I want us to look at some of those statements that we're going to see in this passage, and hopefully begin to work them out a little bit more so that they can actually become a helpful guide in our life. But what we see in John chapter 12 is that Jesus, the way of Jesus is this really counterintuitive, paradoxical way of living. That it comes at things a little bit differently than we're used to. And this king, Jesus, is going to ride into town, but instead of riding into town on a powerful steed, he's going to come in on a lowly donkey. And when he speaks of his glory and this glorious thing that he's going to experience, he speaks about that as going to a cross. And these things push on the way we anticipate or expect Jesus to act. And they maybe from our perspective now, we understand a little more. But from their perspective, it was really mind-blowing that day. Here's what we're going to see as we kind of walk through this. If we're going to grow into a more meaningful life in Christ, grow deeper in the way of Jesus, it's going to be because we're convinced that his kingdom way is greater than any other path of life. It's going to be because we're convinced that he himself is superior to anyone or anything else, and that the good life that he offers is more glorious than what the life of any other influencer in our world would offer us. And so we're going to orient our lives around him. So let's jump into John chapter 12. In our reading, we went 9 through verse 19. We're actually going to go all the way through verse 26 today. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see the kind of king Jesus is. We're going to see the kind of savior Jesus is. And we're going to see the kind of followers that Jesus seeks. So the kind of king that he is, the kind of savior that he is, and then the kind of followers that he seeks. And the background in this passage is really the same thing we've been looking at the last couple weeks. Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. Lazarus got ill, and they sent word to tell Jesus that Lazarus was ill. And instead of rushing to go rescue his friend, Jesus hung back for a couple days, allowed his friend to die. He died for 4 days. Then Jesus showed up and actually brought Lazarus back from the dead. Now, you can imagine that would be kind of a remarkable thing to see. In fact, what we see is that the impact that miracle is having was really influencing this entire community. And that's sort of understandable, right? I mean, in that world, that if someone died, the entire community shut down and went to the funeral. They had already seen the funeral. It was an open casket funeral. So they walked by and saw Lazarus laying there. And then they saw Lazarus' body put into a tomb. And they saw a stone rolled over it. And then 4 days later, that guy that they saw in the casket walked out and come on and hung out and shared some chips and queso with them. That would be sort of mind-blowing, right? Like, you get why this would cause sort of a buzz in that world. And that's kind of what we see in this passage. Three times John's going to mention the crowd. Verse 9, he says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness, meaning they kept telling everyone about what had happened. The reason why the crowd wanted to meet with Jesus was they heard he had done this miraculous sign. So you're meant to kind of feel the intensity building, the excitement building, the energy in this place is, these people are like, man, this guy raised someone from the dead. And we saw it. Like we saw him in the casket and then we saw him walking around the city. And so their minds are blown. And not only that, but the city's really crowded. It's actually during Passover. And during that time, people from all over Israel would come back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the feast. And so a couple years later, Josephus, a historian, said that the best he could tell at that time, or from the records he saw, there was probably like, this is probably 30 years after Jesus, there was probably 2.7 million Jews that would have been here for that feast. So we don't know exactly what it was during this exact festival, but I mean, we're talking a whole lot of people in a city. And so every inn, every hotel is full. Every house is bubbling over with relatives that have come to visit. The city streets are crowded. And in the midst of this crowded city where everyone's coming for a religious festival, there's this ripple of excitement that Jesus, this Messiah figure, this teacher that's doing these miracles, just brought someone back from the dead. And so there's this energy that you're meant to feel. And what happens next is usually called the triumphal entry. So Jesus is going to come in with this kind of triumphal scene that's going to take place as he comes into the city and is celebrated. And there's relatively few incidents in the life of Jesus that are mentioned in all four Gospels, but this is one of them. Verses 12 and 13 says, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming, so they went out to see him, and they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, waving the palm trees, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So they're waving these palm branches. That had just kind of been something that had developed up in their culture. Going back at least 200 years, you had evidence of people that whenever there would be this national hero in Israel, they would sing songs and wave branches to kind of honor them as they came into the city and in sort of a parade. And that's what's going on here. And they're shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna literally means give salvation now. And it came to be a term of honor and praise for a hero, and they were hoping that Jesus was the one that was coming to bring salvation to Israel. Israel was under Roman oppression, and they were hoping that he was going to be the one that would free them from captivity and allow them to rule again. In fact, this quote, this whole line that is used here, comes right out of Psalm 18. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that they would sing. It was a part of their liturgy. Whenever they would travel in a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, they would recite these psalms, and this was one of the ones that they sang. And so when they heard this statement, probably all the Jewish people of the day, their whole lives, had been reciting this every time they traveled. And so they knew what this represented. In fact, the next statement that's there, Psalm 118:26, says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's not just a nice religious saying. When it's saying he comes in the name of the Lord, it's saying this is someone who comes with authority. This is someone who comes commissioned by the Lord. This is someone who comes representing the Lord to do the Lord's work in our midst. And so they're singing this to Jesus as he's coming into town. They're hoping he's the one that's coming to bring salvation now, is the one who represents God's hand in their midst to free them. And then they put this little tag at the end that says, "even the King of Israel." Friends, what's happening is that their hopes were high that this Jesus who could raise Lazarus from their dead was going to use his superpower to free them from Rome. That's what's meant to happen. You've got millions of people in town, and they're saying, if this guy really has supernatural power, maybe he really is the one sent by God to bring salvation for us and to restore us and to deliver us. But it also means that they're probably misunderstanding Jesus' mission. And so as Jesus is coming into town, they're treating him like a king that's coming to the rescue. But then there's this unexpected thing that happens, which is Jesus sends out for a donkey. And so that seems like a little bit of a strange thing. Is Jesus going to ride a donkey into town? Now, we're not sure exactly, like, where Jesus is. Was he just tired? Like, I don't know. Why did he send out for a donkey? Where his dog's barking? And he's like, dude, my feet are hurting. I just want to sit down a little bit, you know, get me a donkey to ride in on town? Or did he think the donkey was going to help him get his way through the crowd and pick up his pace and make it a little easier? You know, there's something else that's going on here. This isn't just a sort of convenience factor for him. In fact, what we're going to see is that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy. In verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the other three gospels actually make it even clearer that Jesus had prearranged. He'd sent his disciples to go find this donkey and have it ready for him when he came into town. And so this was intentional. This is purposeful. This is him very self-consciously arranging for him to ride this donkey in. And the reason why is because verse 15, you notice it's in quotes. That's quoting an Old Testament passage out of the book of Zechariah. John wants to make sure we don't miss it. And he says, just as it is written, because he wants you to see this is coming straight from the Old Testament, and Jesus is now fulfilling this prophecy. The prophecy comes out of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly or humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, if you don't understand all the importance of this, like, you're in good company. The disciples didn't actually get it either. Look at verse 19 or verse 16. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but later, after Jesus was glorified, then they looked back and they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him." See, John's actually inserting this statement to look back. Hindsight's always 20/20, right? So they didn't get it in the moment, but John looks back and goes, you know when they finally got it? Is after Jesus went to the cross and he was raised again. Then they looked back and they went, oh, this is what the whole donkey thing was about. The donkey thing was about what Zechariah had said was going to happen, that there was going to be a king that would come. And they began to connect the dots and follow the breadcrumbs and understand what was going on. So at that point, do you begin to see this picture of the triumphal entry of what's happening in the scene? Jesus is coming as a king, but he's not like the kings they expected. He's not like the kings that they knew. He's not like the one that they anticipated, that they thought he would be. In fact, when this scene comes, it would be an amazing scene. Imagine 2 million people in the sea, the crowd kind of parting, and the Jesus coming through on a donkey, and all people running around and grabbing palm branches and waving them as he came in, and they're all shouting and screaming, "Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even our king." And yet he's riding on a humble donkey, kind of coming into town. But here's the thing about this scene. The so-called triumphal entry looks a little different from this side, because the people that were shouting Hosanna in this scene, less than a week later, will be shouting, "Crucify him." In this scene, you see Jesus coming in as a king, but what we know is Jesus was not heading to a throne, he was heading to a cross. That Jesus was coming, and they were going to lift him up as a king, but they were going to put purple on him, they were going to beat him, and they were going to mock him. And they were going to humiliate him. And Jesus was coming into the town as a king, but he was not going to get a crown of gold, he was going to get a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. And as a king that was coming to die, not to reign in the way that they thought. They would even call him the King of the Jews. They would put it on a placard and put it over his head on a cross, announcing the King of the Jews. But it was an insulting thing, because he was bleeding out there upon the cross. And this king that they would announce and acknowledge in one hand that he's king, as he died, made him look like a pretty useless kind of a king, didn't it? But here's what we know coming from our perspective, is that wasn't the end of the story, right? That this king was coming, and he wasn't going to settle for merely earthly glory. He was going to take on a heavenly glory. He wasn't content just to be an earthly king to rule for a little bit. He was going to be the King of Kings that ruled for all time. That this was not the end of the story. This was just part of his journey that happened. Jesus, though, is trying to help us see this, because there's something fundamental we're supposed to understand about the way the kingdom of God works. Something fundamental about the way of Christ that we're meant to see. Because Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse. What would have happened if Jesus would have entered on this in a giant war horse? And imagine that crowd that's ready for insurrection. Imagine the people that are excited and they're waiting for a revolt. They're looking for a coup. They're looking for deliverance from this earthly kingdom. But if he'd come in on a war horse, it would have been an entirely different thing. But instead, he comes in humble, lowly, riding on a donkey. Friends, no one in Jerusalem except for Jesus understood what was going on here. Not the disciples, not the crowd, and not the religious leaders. They didn't understand that to receive the kingship that Jesus was ultimately going to get, he had to be first lifted up on a cross. See, the Pharisees also were afraid that he was going to try to lead this earthly kingdom as well. And they didn't understand what was going on. In fact, they saw the explosiveness of the situation and they feared a revolt. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we're getting nowhere. We're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's already gone after him." They're looking and saying, "Jesus is winning. We're losing our control. Our power is pretty fragile. Jesus seems like he's now taking more and more people away from him. They're running after him." And then, as if on cue, you see some people show up that actually prove their point in some ways. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship the feast were some Greeks." So this was a Jewish festival, but now all of a sudden some Gentiles, some Greeks show up. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, we don't know much about these Greeks. They had been people that just regularly went up to the festivals alongside the Jews. And we know in that world there were Greeks or Gentiles that would proselytize or convert to Judaism. They began to follow the way of the one true God. They were also sometimes called God-fearers, and they weren't allowed to go to the inner courts of the temple, but there was an outer court. It was called the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed to come and worship. And we don't know why they wanted to see Jesus, but when they say we want to see Jesus, what it means that we want to have an interview or a conversation with Jesus. We'd love to be able to talk with him. And so we don't know if they had heard about Lazarus and this miracle and they're interested, or maybe they heard this teaching that included all these sinful people and they were curious about him. And so they wanted to know more, but they said, "We would like to see Jesus." Now, what's interesting is John doesn't really give us an answer to know what happens in this scenario. Jesus speaks, but he actually goes to a higher level and makes it more of a teaching answer to his disciples. And what we're going to begin to see is this greater situation that's kind of at play. Jesus is wanting them to understand what's really going on and what's really happening behind the scenes of this whole story. But here's what's fascinating about this connection. When the Jewish authorities are turning against Jesus, they're more violent towards Jesus, it's interesting that the Gentiles are saying, "We want to know more." And they're beginning to lean in and ask some more. The times were changing in the midst. In verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's interesting in the passage, the approach of these Greeks, these outsiders, these Gentiles that weren't considered among God's people, when they show up and start asking for Jesus, it kind of triggers Jesus. And he says, "Oh, this is the time where I'm supposed to now go to the cross." There's something that in that moment signals for him that his climactic hour is finally here. Up until that point, when you look through the rest of the story and you look through the whole Gospel of John, Jesus is repeatedly saying, "My hour is not yet come. It's not yet my time." People would try to get him to do something and he'd say, "Not yet, it's not the right time." And now all of a sudden when these Greeks show up and this scene's coming in, even more intense, and he comes in on a donkey, he says, "The hour has now come. It's time." And this decisive kind of transition point takes place. He's going to begin talking about his death and his return to heavenly glory. That's what it means for Jesus to be glorified. There's another clue here that tells us about the meaning. Do you see that little phrase that says Son of Man? When it speaks of the Son of Man, Jesus refers to himself that way. Jesus is claiming for himself the fulfillment of a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. If you go back to the Old Testament, Daniel 7, there's a prophecy that says there will be one like the Son of Man who will come, and God will give him dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never pass away. So when Jesus said that my hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, what he's saying is, I'm the guy Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7. And this is the moment where that is now beginning to unfold. And so Jesus is saying, none of this can happen. I can't reign. I can't be in dominion and glory, and I can't rule as I'm supposed to until after I've completed my mission, which is going to lead to the cross. Let's look at what he says next, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus uses that kind of an entry to something he's about to say, he's flashing neon above it saying, you need to pay attention to this. This is the thing you can't miss. You have to know this to understand the way I'm operating here. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. These are strong words, sometimes called the principle of the wheat. When you think about this idea that Jesus is teaching, he's teaching something that's emblematic of the way he is going to work. If you take a grain of wheat, you normally would use it to make bread or to do something with it. But if you took a grain of wheat and you put it in the ground, then it sits there and it seems useless, doesn't it? It seems like it's going to do nothing, but it dies. It actually cracks open. The seeds come out, and then it actually produces more wheat. It produces much fruit. And so that's the principle that Jesus is trying to get you, is that when it dies and it cracks open, it sprouts new growth and yields a harvest of new grain. It bears much fruit. And his illustration is talking about his cross, that Jesus is like the seed that's going to fall to the ground, but when he dies, it's actually going to bear much fruit. Friends, who's the much fruit? You are. You're the much fruit he's talking about. He's like, when I die, it's going to produce something. The gospel is going to give life, and it's going to give life to people that it's going to, that through the death of one man, it's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to do something new, and what I'm going to do, it looks like I'm going to die, and it looks like it's going to be useless. It looks like it's going to be meaningless, but it's actually going to produce life. See, what happens to a king? What's a king look like that goes to a cross? He looks like a failure, doesn't he? See, a king who comes into town to rule, you expect to come in on a war horse and to lead to an immediate victory. But instead, this king comes to a donkey, and instead of going to a throne, he goes to a cross. And you think that he's lost. You think that he's failed. You think that he's useless. But what happens? Like, oh, no. See, I'm not content with a little kingdom that's going to last a couple years down here. I want a kingdom that's going to last forever. I'm not content with the people that I can energize right around Jerusalem right here and right now. I want the whole world and all the people. And so he says, I'm going to give my life, and it's going to produce something even better. By his death, we receive life. And that's the point of the humble king riding on a donkey, is he wasn't content to be an earthly king. He wanted to be a forever king. And it seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it, that a king would give his life in a sacrificial death for other people. But that's the story of the gospel, and his dying is going to bear much fruit. Now, the irony of this passage is that what was the thing the religious leaders most feared? They feared that Jesus was going to rise up with this kind of earthly insurrection, that he was going to take their power away, and he was going to establish a throne here on earth. And so when they went to the cross, they thought they had won, didn't they? They thought that they were going to be victorious. And so because they had been so fearful, they had plotted to kill Lazarus. They plotted to kill Jesus. But the great irony is that in killing Jesus, it actually was the very thing that brought about a greater revolution that they could never stop. I mean, it was the very thing that turned everything. And when they said the whole world's going after him, they sort of meant that cynically. But through killing him, the whole world did actually go after him. In fact, in verse 32, Jesus says just a couple verses after this, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. See, when he was on the cross, his impact was going to be, his reach is actually going to increase and be much, much bigger. We know this happened, don't we? It's why the apostle said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. That Jesus is going to do something that's going to ripple throughout the entire planet and throughout all time. That's the gospel message. When the wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. Through the death of one, he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's the beauty of what's going on here. And we see this pattern over and over in the gospels. But this kernel of wheat principle, what it does is it redefines his death as something positive. It wasn't useless. It wasn't wasted, but it actually something that bore great fruit and produced something great. And that death of Jesus becomes a pattern or example for us as well. In fact, in these last two verses, in verses 25 and 26, What's going to happen is Jesus is going to turn to his disciples and he's going to look out at them and say, hey, let me show you how this works out in your life. Let me give you some principles that of how you can apply this or live this out in your own life. Verse 25 and 6 say, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he has to follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, then my Father will honor him. Now, this can feel a little confusing, right? Jesus wants you to hate your life. I mean, let's be honest. Like, I got to be honest. I like most of my life. Like, there's some things I hate. There's some things I don't like to do in my life, but I generally like my life. I like my family. I like the things that we do. So most of it seems pretty good. What's Jesus getting at? It's important to understand what he's saying. He's not saying that you have to hate your life in some absolute sense. He's speaking in a way that in that culture was kind of this idiomatic way of talking that just said, man, if push comes to shove and you got to pick one thing, which one wins? What's the one thing that has the most fundamental preference or focus of your life? What are the things that are the primary place in your heart? We might say it this way. If you had a throne in your heart and you put to put someone or something on it, who gets to sit on the throne of your heart? That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand and to wrestle with is who's the one that gets there. He's talking about our worship. He's talking about our hearts. He's convinced that if we're convinced that our lives are the most beautiful and wonderful thing here, then when we have to lay down our life, we're going to lose everything, aren't we? Because we don't have a lot of power or control to navigate all those things. But when we become convinced that God is the greatest, most wonderful good in the universe, well, then you gladly give everything in order to receive him, in order to know him. What's happening is Jesus is trying to reshape our perspective of the world. He's trying to reshape our value system and teach us a new way to interact in the world in which we live. You see, when you hear Jesus say something like, whoever loves his life loses it, we tend to hear something negative, don't we? Like when you hear that, you go, oh no, he's going to make me give up everything. But that's really not what Jesus is saying at all. What he's saying is unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, then it produces actually more life. In our ears, when he says that whoever loves his life loses it, it feels like we're losing instead of winning, doesn't it? But Jesus is actually not saying that. He's actually saying the exact opposite. He's not saying that we love life too much. He's saying you actually love your life too little. You don't care enough about it to see it as I see it. In fact, one time when you think about the way Jesus talks about the kingdom, he uses these analogies in different places, but one time he used this kind of story. He says there is something of extreme value hidden in a field, and someone discovered it. He found out that this thing was there, and so he quickly hid it back up, went and sold everything he had, and came back and bought the field so that the thing that was of such value in the field could be his forever, because he didn't want to lose it. And so he was overflowing with extreme excitement because he found the thing he'd wanted his entire life. He's willing to sell everything in order to get the one thing that was there in the middle of that field. And now, let me ask you that question. Did that person who sold everything to get the thing that he wanted more than anything else, did that person feel like they were losing? No. He said, I got the thing that was most important to me. Another time, Jesus gave an example this way. He said, the kingdom of heaven is illustrated like a businessman who's on the lookout for beautiful pearls. And he finds an incredible pearl greater than any he's ever seen or even heard of. So he sells everything he owns and he buys the pearl of great price. Now, did that businessman, did he feel like he made a bad investment or a good investment? He won. I got the thing I want more than anything else, and I'm willing to give anything I had in order to get the one thing that I wanted the most. Do you see what Jesus is saying in his teaching? He's not saying that you should throw in the towel in life. He's not saying that you shouldn't care about the things that are going on in your life. He's saying we need to see the reality of our lives in a new way and adjust our value system according to his way of seeing. We need to learn to see things a different way. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes around making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation or holiday at sea. we are far too easily pleased. See, I love what he says. He says, your desires are not too strong, they're too weak. You're settling for these lesser loves of things down here and leveraging your life to get more of this stuff down here when infinite joy is being offered you. You could have something so much greater. Friends, this teaching is a warning and a challenge to your life. He's saying, don't waste your life pretending that you are all there is and the stuff down here is all you can enjoy. There's more to life than that. Jesus is offering us an invitation to experience a more meaningful way of life. I love the way the Apostle Paul says it in Philippians. He says, but, and he gives his resume and shows all the things that he has and all the things that he could accomplish. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, scuba as junk, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, look, if I can know God, if I can know my creator, if I can know the one who made me, who loved me, who sent his son for me, I'd give anything to know him and to know him more. Paul goes on to say, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? Not that I threw in the towel in life and see my life as useless. He says, no, I see my life as this opportunity to run after more of God, to know him and to seek him and to have a relationship with him. And so I'm going to keep pursuing those things. And so Jesus in this teaching is providing us really with a choice between two different ways of living. See, serving Jesus meant seeking humility rather than seeking honor. It means following Jesus in the way in which he lived. It means that we follow his servanthood. It means that being a servant is actually a greater place than trying to be the supreme center of the world. It means that somehow the path of following him is actually a path to experience greater honor than comes from the Lord. Later he's going to say, you were so happy to have the honor of men, but you missed out on the honor of God. See, there's a greater glory and a greater honor that we're meant to pursue, and losing one's life in this age is really small compared to gaining it in eternal life. It's perspective. It's seeing it a little bit differently in us. Now, friends, one of the reasons why I love teaching through books of the Bible is that I think it helps remind us of the big picture of certain things. And one of the things that I think we have to understand these verses in light of what else has been said to this point. And so we need to understand that. And Jesus, do you remember why Jesus said he came? He said, as you go earlier in John, he says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Elsewhere he says, I came so that my joy might be in you. And so however we're to understand these verses, we have to understand that it means that we're going to find more life and more joy in the way in which we live these out. And I think that's an important aspect of understanding what he's saying here. Dallas Willard says it this way. The point is simply that unless we clearly see the superiority of what we receive as Jesus' students over and above everything else that might be valued, we cannot succeed in our discipleship to him. We will not be able to do the things required to learn his lessons and move up deeper into life that is into the life that is his kingdom. See, when we understand how we align ourselves with him, the superior thing we're getting, that we're getting something that God's not holding out on us, but where he's actually giving us more, not less, then that's going to reorient everything. Friends, the hardest thing to give God is your heart. To stop doing things your own way and to give in to his way, to trust him in all these things. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to seek greater joy, but to seek it in God and his ways. Now that's what's meant by our discipleship. And I love the language of discipleship. Do you guys know that term? To be a disciple means to be a student or a pupil or a learner. It means that we're still in progress. It means that we haven't arrived yet. It means we're still growing. We're still in process of learning more and more how to live in this way. And so all of our life is meant to be lived as disciples under Jesus, learning to follow him, learning to trust him in life. That means you may be here to go today and say, I don't really understand all of this. It's like, hey, you're in good company. And I don't either. And I've been doing this a long time and studied a whole lot. But we're all learning to trust Jesus more and more day by day. We're in progress, and we learn day by day, week by week, year after year, how to trust him more with our lives and to find more joy in him. I was talking with a friend earlier this week, and a friend who a couple years ago came to me and said, "Jeff, I knew all the songs. I grew up in church. I knew all the songs. I could even recite the creeds. I knew all the ins and outs of like the kind of stories of the Bible. And I felt like I understood all those things. I would have called myself a Christian. And I thought I'd heard it all before. But if you asked me, I would have said, I believe. But now I'm not sure if I really did because everything seems so new now." What happened in his life was he went through a life transition and went through a hardship that he knew he couldn't control. And it just opened him up in a different way to the way in which he needed to trust the Lord. He was totally dependent on the Lord. And having walked through that situation, he said, "I knew that I wasn't in control. And I realized that I had been bargaining with God my whole life. That if I do the right things, you're going to give me the right outputs. And if I behave in the right way, you'll give me the right blessings." And all of a sudden my life crumbled. And I just thought, this doesn't work anymore. And I had to just cry out to God and learn to trust him in a new way. And you know what you call that? Grace. When you understand grace, that you have a king who comes, but he came humble, lowly, on a donkey. And he didn't go to a throne, but he went to a cross. Because your king was also a savior who gave up his life for you and sacrificed out of love for you that he might bring you in. And my friend went on to say, now my eyes are open. It's a whole new thing. I realized that he did everything, that he gave me all of his grace, that he gives me his righteousness, that everything I have from him, and there's nothing else I need because he's given me everything I could ever want. He said there's a joy that I have now that I didn't have before. But you know what else he said? He said, "But I have to do it every day. I have to remind myself because I still have this habit of wanting to make it about me. And so every day I have to learn to trust him and to walk with him." And friends, do you want to know why we can trust Jesus' teaching here? Because he's not like anyone else on earth. He's a creator who entered his creation in order to save us. He's a king. He's a king who rides in on a donkey in his humility. He's a ruler. He's a ruler who goes upon a cross to die for his subjects. He's a shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. He's a savior that brings salvation to sinners. He's worthy of our hearts and our lives. Why would we mess around with lesser loves down here when we can have the greater love of life with him? So friends, let's be disciples. As we move through the next couple chapters in the book of John, it's really the whole focus of what Jesus does. He's going to teach us what it is to live as his disciples. And so let's lean in there over the next couple months. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you, to trust Christ in all of life. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus as a king, as a rescuer, and we know that one day he will return and he will rule over all and we will rule with him. Father, we long for that day, and until then, would you help us to grow as disciples, to simply trust him, to lay down the things that we need to lay down, to take up the joy and the hope that we have in him, moment by moment, day by day, until he returns. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.